The Lord's very last words before he ascended to heaven are a promise. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that, of course, was part of the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. And as we've been reading through the Acts over the last week or so, we've seen that happen, brothers and sisters, repeatedly, haven't we? And when the Jewish believers, accompanying Peter, witnessed it happen to Gentile believers assembled in Cornelius' house, they were astounded. And we have that in Acts 10:45. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astounded because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speaking in other languages and declaring the greatness of God. And then Peter responded, "Can anyone withhold water and prevent these from being baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" But then back in Jerusalem, Peter was called upon to explain. And Acts 11 and 15 says, "As I began to speak in the house of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit came down on them, just as on us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave them the same gift that he also gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, how could I possibly hinder God?" When they heard this, they became silent. Then they glorified God, saying, "So God has granted repentance, resulting in life to even the Gentiles." And now, with the gospel having spread further north into Syria, Gentile territory, and established in Antioch, the cries of the Jewish legalists were heard again. And so we have that opening verse of Acts 15. "Some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved.' And the issue had plagued the first journey of Paul and Barnabas. And here their cries are being heard again. And this was the upshot of what had happened in particular in Galatia. The upshot of the opening of the door of faith to the Gentiles, as we had it at the end of chapter 14. But verse 2 of chapter 15 goes on, "After Paul and Barnabas had engaged these Jewish brethren who had come in serious argument and debate, they arranged for Paul and Barnabas and some others of them to go up to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem concerning this controversy. When they'd been sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, explaining in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they created great joy among all the brothers. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the believers from the party of the Pharisees stood and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." You see, to the Jewish mind, what they were witnessing was doctrinal violation. Circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, establishing them as the stock of Abraham, the promised seed. It was an open and shut case, and it was engraven on their culture. "We be Abraham's children. We've been circumcised on the eighth day." These people, they must be proselytized into the Jewish faith. And of course, with all this, there were racial overtones, weren't there? The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. "You know it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner." "You visited uncircumcised men and ate with them." And all this is the background to the letter to the Galatians, which we understand is the very first of all of the Apostle Paul's epistles. And whether the letter was written before or after this council of the brethren that was held in Jerusalem to resolve this matter, I don't think we can be completely sure. It's quite a struggle to put the diary of the Apostle Paul, which we have in Galatians 2, together with the events and get an absolutely accurate structure. But it was certainly at the time when this issue was on the boil amongst the brethren. The apostle explains in Galatians, and I'd just like us to turn to a section here, why this whole matter is so important. He is very, very unyielding, authoritative about the matter. Galatians 2 verse 5 says, "We did not yield in submission to these people who were insisting on the keeping of the law of Moses and circumcision for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain for you." You see the point? If they had been gone along with, despite the historical culture and 1500 years of that as their life, he's saying the truth of the gospel would be lost. Okay. We pick up his more detailed argument in chapter 3 of Galatians. And he rehearses what has happened. "Are you," the believers in the Galatian ecclesias, "are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit," which repeatedly we've seen was poured out upon both Jew and Gentile believers, "are you now going to be made complete by the flesh? Did you suffer so much for nothing, if in fact it was for nothing?" I'm sorry, I started the wrong verse. I should have started verse 2. "I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. And Paul knew that the Galatians would have to agree that the coming of the presence of the Spirit in their lives began with their hearing of the gospel and their responding to the gospel in faith. And so he's in effect saying, what are you going to do with this new life in Christ? Were they going to go back and live under the law? And then he begins to expand it. And he's drawing a comparison with their position and Abraham, the very one who they claimed their descendancy from. Just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, so understand that those who have faith are Abraham's sons. Just the bloodline descendancy is not good enough. Now, I want to just ponder the quotation that the apostle is bringing forward here and consider and get the size of Abraham and his faith. This will just take a couple of minutes. If we go back to Genesis 14, we have Abraham preparing to rescue Lot, his nephew. And he assembled out of his own house 318 trained men born in his household, but not one of them from him, of course. And they headed north from Hebron to chase the kings who had taken Lot, kidnapped him. And such was the respect for Abraham, he was joined by his neighbours, Anah, Eshcol and Mamre, and the rescue was totally successful. You remember that when they returned, they were met by Melchizedek. Melchizedek, a Gentile. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Abraham refused any share of the spoils, although those who had joined him in the rescue, Anah, Eshcol and Mamre, they were welcome to partake of them. But you see how Abraham had established himself and his household as a fighting force. And then we come in the context to the events of chapter 15. After these events, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. You see, I suppose Abram had adventured into warfare with the people in the land, and it could be mistaken that he was making his foray to establish himself as a nation there. But he'd simply gone in rescue of his nephew. I am your shield, says God. Perhaps Abraham was feeling insecure. God promised and assured him of his defense. Your reward will be very great. Abram had turned down a reward from the king of Sodom. And then Abram says, the one issue on his mind, Lord God, what can you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Abram continued, look, you have given me no offspring. So a slave born in my house will be my heir. Now the word of the Lord came to him. This one will not be your heir. Instead, one who comes from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look intently at the sky and count the stars, if you are able to count them. Then he said to him, your offspring will be that numerous. And then we have the quotation. Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. And it bears repeating, but what Abram was saying was, as he listened to God's word, as he believed it, the Hebrew meaning is that he leaned upon God's word, God's promise of the offspring, and he leaned upon it and was supported and braced by it in absolute reliance. They were his prop, his stay. And we can hardly resist looking at what the apostle says elsewhere about that. In Romans chapter 4, I'm looking at verse 17. He believed in God, who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence that do not exist. The authorized version has it even stronger, I think, that he called those things that be not as though they are. And you see, as Abram listened to the promise of the seed, to that assurance that God was giving to him, it now mattered not that despite all these men born in his house, God still promised that there would be one who would come from his own loins as his promised descendant. And even though he had not yet arrived, to Abram it didn't matter. He knew it would be. Against hope, with hope he believed, so that he became the father of many nations. According to what had been spoken, so will your descendants be. Again, two quotations from Genesis. He considered not his own body. He considered his own body to be already dead. He did not waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, because he was fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him for righteousness. You see how that's an explanation of Genesis 15, verse 6. And before we run away, now, it was credited to him, the quotation, was not written for Abraham alone, but also for us. So, what the apostle is saying then, back to Galatians 3, where we were in Galatians 3, verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, don't know whether you've ever thought of it, we have a good illustration of that in New Zealand with the imputation tax system, but you can think about that some other time. But just as that is the case with Abraham, so understand that those who have faith are Abraham's sons. So these are the seed of Abraham. Almost by definition, as you think of Abraham's utter trust that God would perform his promise, so those who eventually came, first Isaac in particular, who was the child of promise, so understand that those like him who have faith are Abraham's sons. These are the true descendants. They go through a spiritual birth. They are the product of Abraham's faith. And that's why we have it in Hebrews, isn't it, that faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's what it was, substance. And so the writer to the Hebrews goes on to say that without faith, it is impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe, like Abraham believed, that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, verse 8, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced in advance the good news to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Interesting, isn't it, that Abraham had been called to leave, to come out from where he had been in Ur of the Chaldees, to leave his family, separate themselves entirely. And yet, as the apostle is saying, God's purpose was not to abandon where he'd come from. All the nations will be blessed in you. So, those who have faith are blessed with Abraham, who had faith. God's purpose is with all those nations. So if there are men of faith in those nations, they become the seed and blessed with Abraham. In response to a protest to the Lord Jesus, you remember he said that if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. And now in the next few verses here, which is what I particularly want to concentrate on, verse 10. All who rely on the works of the law, and here the apostle shows the absolute tragedy, the weakness of doing that, are under a curse. The very thing that they thought gave them their prestige amongst the nations and their superiority as the children of God. You are under a curse. Because it is written, Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, cursed is everyone who does not continue doing everything written in the book of the law. And so you see, what he's saying is that every follower, every keeper of the law of Moses was doomed under a curse. Why? Because there was not one who could keep it in every point. Now he goes on again. That this really is divine reasoning under inspiration from the apostle, isn't it? It is clear that no one is justified before God by the law. I suppose it's clear because everybody is cursed. But because Habakkuk 2 verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. No one can come clean under the law. And the scripture says, righteousness is by faith. Therefore, it's impossible to be made righteous by working to keep the law. Further, verse 12, the law is not based on faith. It is not a faith-based system. Instead, Leviticus 18, the one who does these things will live by them. That was the whole insular cycle of what happened under the law. That was their life, living to fulfill it and to keep it. Now, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Because it is written, Deuteronomy 21 verse 23, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Now, the Lord Jesus, who kept and fulfilled every detail under the law, not a jot or a tittle was missed. He did nothing but fulfill it. He committed no sin against the law whatsoever. In that very doing was found cursed. The Messiah, the Son of God, holy, harmless, undefiled, cursed by definition under the law. Cursed in laying down his life according to God's will and purpose and love. And in the justice of God, the grave could not hold him. Which is one of the central messages, wasn't it, that we read that the Apostle Peter said, Acts chapter 2 verse 23, though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So he rose in glory to the right hand of his Father. According to the prophecy, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Until. And so verse 14, the purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus so that we could receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so Abraham was taken from the Gentiles to be the father of a new nation in which the promises and the purpose of God were vested. That purpose would bring the blessing of Abraham upon the very people Abram separated from all of those, that is, who walk in the footsteps of the faith of Father Abraham. And so, jumping to verse 19, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. By definition, it was a temporary system pending the fulfillment of the promise, added until. And I remember a young man who stayed with us some years ago in Christchurch, named Itai from Israel. In discussing this, he said, our descendants, he said, were an unruly mob when they came out of Egypt. And that was his understanding of why the need for the Torah. The law played the necessary role of convicting people of sin during 1500 years between Mount Sinai and the coming of Messiah. Verse 21, is the law therefore contrary to God's promises? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that was able to give a title to life, then righteousness would certainly be by the law. But the scripture has imprisoned everything under sin's power so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. You see, there wasn't a law that could give life. There couldn't be. And then he describes the picture further. The law then was our guardian, or schoolmaster, I think it is in the authorized version. Literally, our pedagogue. And a pedagogue was a slave who took a pupil for instruction to and from school, protecting the child from harm and corruption. And he did that through the education stage until the child became of age. And so when the gospel of Christ came, the guardian role of the law was no longer needed. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And whether Jew or Gentile, by descent, that is God's call to us. You are all sons of God. And when we achieve that by God's grace, with the arrival of the seed, Abram's work is done.